2 Kings chapter 2, and we're going to read from verses 13 to 25. Listen, this is God's word. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" When he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." And therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." And so they brought it to him. And then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remained healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." And so he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And 2 female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, on the skyline of London, there are 2 gold symbols. On top of the Old Bailey, the Central Criminal Court, there is a golden statue of Lady Justice. And Lady Justice holds in one hand the scales known as the balance of justice. And in her other hand, she holds a sword, the sword of judgment. And if you're found wanting in her scales, you will face the sword of judgment. And she is there to point to the belief that the British justice system is fair and just. But across the skyline, there is another golden symbol on top of St. Paul's Cathedral, and that is the cross of Christ. And on the cross of Christ, we see God's grace. Sin is justly punished on the cross, but it's gracious in that it's Christ who takes the punishment himself, so we don't have to. Instead, we know the blessing of God's grace. Well, this evening in our passage, we see 2 cities of Jericho and Bethel. And these 2 cities are contrasted against one another in that one city experiences God's grace while the other experiences God's justice. And so we see that God is both gracious and just. There is a danger that we see God as only one or the other, that we see God only as gracious, or we see God only as the judge. And if we view God in this narrow way, we will misinterpret him and show we don't know who God is. And so you are to see God both as gracious and just, and this will be evident in how you live your life in accordance to God's word. Well, in our passage tonight, we see that Elisha is now the prophet of Israel. Elijah has departed up into heaven, and Elisha retraces the steps of Elijah's final journey. And we've already noticed how he crossed the Jordan by using Elijah's mantle. And so he was able to cross on dry land. And this proved that the God of Elijah is now the God of Elisha. And this happened in front of the company of the prophets, giving them confidence now in this new prophet, Elisha. And the schools of the prophets are located in Jericho and Bethel. And so Elisha's journey now goes through these cities to prove his succession as the prophet of God. So firstly, notice your natural condition is being under God's curse. Your natural condition is being under God's curse. Jericho is the first city that Elisha visits. And to understand what's happening here in Jericho, we need to know the history of Jericho. Jericho was the first city in the promised land that Joshua encountered. And God delivered the city of Jericho into the hands of the Israelites. Remember, they didn't have to do anything except march around its walls. And those walls collapsed, leaving it completely vulnerable to the Israelites. And its ruined remains were to be a lasting memorial of how God gave it over to the Israelites. And so Joshua cursed the one who would rebuild it. And you can read that in Joshua 6:26. It's in your outline. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." During King Ahab's reign, we read of Jericho being rebuilt in defiance of God, against God. And 1 Kings 16 reads, "In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Ibraham, his firstborn, and with his youngest son Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun." The curse of Joshua came true, and Hiel felt it with the loss of two of his sons. And yet the city continues to be under curse, for we read that the water is bad and the ground is barren. We often use the phrase, "there must be something in the water," to describe a common condition in a local area. Well, whatever is in the water in Jericho is lethal, and it's causing the land to be unproductive. But it's also causing death, in that there are miscarriages in both the livestock and the people. Safe, clean water supply is important. It was interesting being at Lake Monroe the other week to see the water supply for this city of Bloomington. Clean water is something we shouldn't take for granted. The very life of our city depends on it. But instead of imagining Lake Monroe when we think of Jericho, we should instead think of somewhere like Chernobyl or some other disaster area. Jericho is still under Joshua's curse, just like all creation is under the curse of sin as a result of Adam and Eve. Romans 8:21 says, "The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." So the creation is crying out, and this is very true in Jericho. The curse is on the land, but it's on all of us. We are all under the curse of sin. The consequence is that of death. And in Jericho, it was just that more apparent. But it is this way across the whole world. Naturally, we are all sinners. We are born in sin. And so we are under God's curse. And like Jericho, we can do nothing about it ourselves. We need outside help. And so secondly, notice no one is beyond salvation. No one is beyond salvation. The elders of the city approach Elisha to see what can be done about their water supply. And the prophet asks for a bowl, and he puts salt in the bowl, And with this salt, he throws it into the water supply, saying, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So God, through the prophet Elisha, he restores the water and he lifts the curse. Now, miracles by God's prophets are redemptive. They restore, and they point forward to the day when all creation will be renewed. And so we see Jericho is redeemed, the curse is lifted. The very existence of the city, remember, was against God. This is the last place where you would expect to receive God's mercy. And yet God shows mercy to the city of Jericho. What is the meaning of putting salt into the water? It sounds like sorcery. Well, notice in Numbers 18, verse 19, we read that God told the priests and Levites all the holy contributions that the people of God, people of Israel, present to the Lord, I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you. Now, the Bible doesn't say much about these salt covenants, but it appears that salt is a sign of the covenant. And Elisha was using salt to renew the covenant between Jericho and God. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, suggests that we're not to choke on the salt. Simply, the salt is an external sign. The word is the essential component. God's word, through God's prophet, brings God's grace to God's people. So God, in his word, has healed the waters. He shows grace to the city of Jericho after they ask the prophet Elisha for help. And we can read this and not actually see the significance. It wasn't simply a case of at the city council meeting in Jericho that the first topic on the agenda was the polluted water supply. And one of the councillors pipes up, "I think I know a guy who can fix that." No, what they're doing here is that they're asking Elisha, who is a prophet from God. By going to Elisha, they are recognizing Elisha's God. They are trusting in him to remove the curse. It's a recognition that their gods can do nothing. And so we see a humility on their part and a faith in the true God who can heal them. Now, this past week was the VBS, as you know, and over the week the children learned many verses from Scripture because we believe it's important for the children to memorize Scripture, to know God, and to walk in God's way. And that's true not only for our kids, but also for the kids from the neighborhood. Now, imagine if the city of Bloomington recognized the same, that what the children of Bloomington need is to know the Bible, so to walk in God's ways. That seems impossible, but it's at that level that the city of Jericho is acting. They are recognizing God's prophet. They're recognizing that he could help them, and so they are trusting in God. And the result in Jericho is that this city now knows life. This was a city with a checkered history. When the city was rebuilt, it had been suffering as a result of this contaminated water supply. But God cleansed Jericho, so the city knows life. Verse 22, we read, "The waters remain healed to this day." And even today, the city of Jericho is known for its many citrus trees. Now, we read of another instance in the Bible of someone who struggled with the water supply. And that's the Samaritan woman in John 4. She had to draw water from the well, but because of her contamination, because of her immoral lifestyle, she had been ostracized by the city. And so she went to get water in the middle of the day when customary. It would have been at the beginning of the day when you drawed water. Well, she encountered Jesus at this well, who said, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Christ offers living water. He offers second chances to those who have been lost in sin, who have done terrible things, who are under the curse for what they have done. So Jericho, this city, is a reminder that God gives living waters to those who believe in him. And we see the character of God. Dale Ralph Davis says, "See how he delights to turn the most curse-ridden, sin-laden, judgment-bearing situations into episodes of his grace in living color. It seems too good to be true, too much for sane sinners to hope for." Well, this was certainly the case for Jericho. And this is the case for you too. There is no one here who is beyond the salvation of God. Well, thirdly, let's notice, you're not to mock God. You're not to mock God. Well, we come to a story in the Bible which is a favorite for those who are follically challenged. Finally, someone stands up to the jokes. Elisha, retracing the steps of Elijah, he arrives in Bethel. And while leaving the city, a group of boys call him names, and Elisha responds by calling out bears to devour them. Elisha's response, it seems excessive. Surely it's only innocent banter, a bit of fun. Boys will be boys after all. But if we read the text more closely and understand the setting of Bethel, we see there is more going on here, and there is nothing innocent about it. This group is described as boys, and the term boys describes more their immaturity rather than their age. So we can assume they are teenagers, and they are part of a sizable group. We read of 42 being mauled, and so there must have been more who escaped to tell the tale. Now, in the UK, schools don't have their own dedicated bus system, and instead the kids use the regular public transport along with everyone else. And that can be quite intimidating when the bus stops outside the school and a group of rowdy school kids get on. Or maybe you've had the experience of having to walk past a group of young people who are excited, who are jeering one another on, and they can be unpredictable as they try and impress each other by daring each other to do things that they wouldn't do on their own. And often we hear of the police being called out to take control of a house party that got inundated with kids and all control was lost. Well, similarly for Elisha, he had encountered what was a gang of boys. And notice we read that they came up from the city. This is intentional. They were looking for Elisha. This wasn't a case of Elisha being in the wrong place at the wrong time. No, these youths were after Elisha. So what may appear as innocent is actually threatening. Elisha's life is in danger. But there is more here happening than Elisha simply being under attack. Elisha, remember, is a prophet of God. And so these boys were showing their hatred of spiritual things. They grew up in the city of Bethel, a city that was a center for idolatrous worship in the northern kingdom of Israel. King Jeroboam had set up golden calves to prevent the people going down to Jerusalem to worship God. People would travel from all over Israel to visit this worship center at Bethel. And so they neglected the true worship of God and instead worshipped idols in Bethel in God's name. Well, like most religious centers, this city would have thrived on the commerce it would have received as being a worship center for tourists. Elisha, the prophet of God, he comes to the town of Bethel. He would not be supportive of the town's main industry. Instead, he would be against it. He would be preaching against it, saying that what they are doing is wrong. It'd be like coming to Bloomington and speaking mockingly about IU. IU is the city's biggest employer. It brings in lots of money, lots of people to the city. It's what puts Bloomington on the map, as well as the RP Church. But how dare you insult this institution? Well, for Bethel, it's the same, albeit it's on a spiritual level. So needless to say, a true prophet of God would not be popular in Bethel. Merida, in his commentary, suggests that the term boys in this passage means servants, and so these servants are those who worked in the temple. And what we have here is the beginning of a holy war between Elisha, the true prophet of God, and these boys, these temple workers, and the false idols that they are involved with. Whether this is the case or not, Elisha, the prophet of God, he is being mocked by these boys. And the reference to his boldness isn't really the insult, although it does show a lack of respect to a prophet. Elisha would have normally covered his head, especially traveling in the hot sun. So these boys obviously knew Elisha well. It wasn't simply that they were being past remarkable while he was walking by them. No, the insult is really in telling Elisha to go up. Some say they are questioning Elisha as a prophet and are telling him to go up in the same way that Elijah went up in a chariot of fire. So basically, they're telling Elisha to prove yourself, or it simply means get lost, or maybe it's both. They're telling Elisha to get lost in the same way that Elijah disappeared. We don't want prophets of God in this city. Elijah didn't do much here, and nor will you. And so by rejecting and mocking the prophets of God, they reject and mock God himself. Now, where do these boys learn such hatred for Elisha and for God? Well, it comes from their parents. It comes from their teachers. Ryken says, when one generation neglects the true worship of God, the next generation typically rejects God altogether. Unless God intervenes, parents who are merely religious without being truly spiritual raise children who want nothing to do with God at all. And so we have a responsibility to teach the next generation. We teach them by sitting down with them and reading God's word. We teach them with our example and our daily conversations. Al Mohler mentioned this morning in the Bible class, the many questions that our children ask. These are teaching opportunities that we must engage with. And these boys would have picked up from their parents a lack of regard for Elisha and a lack of regard for the Word of God. And we do the same by our own conversations. How we speak of the church or the elders of the church in front of our children will make an impact. They are listening. When we skip church for a ball game or a concert, well, that speaks volumes to our children of how these events matter more than even church where God's word is preached. God is not to be mocked, and so we see these children paying the price for the sins of their parents. Now, that's not to say the boys were innocent, but their parents were partly responsible for what happened here at Bethel. Well, fourthly, let's notice, if you reject God, you remain under the curse of God eternally. Elisha responds to the boys' mocking by cursing them in God's name. So he wasn't doing this out of personal vengeance. Instead, it was for God's glory, because these boys are mocking God. Elisha calls down a curse on them. Ryken says, to curse God's prophet and to do so knowingly, as these boys did, is to curse God. To curse God, in turn, is to die by the hand of his judgment. And we see that God responds right away to Elisha's prayer. Two female bears come out of the woods and maul the boys. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Well, these boys mocked the prophet of God, and in so doing, they mock God, and so they would reap what they sow. And we find a warning in Leviticus of what that will be in Leviticus 26. Then, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Well, wild beasts certainly rob Bethel of her children. And the curse on the boys was to be a warning to the city of Bethel. If they persist in their disobedience and in their apostasy, there would be eternal consequences. God's word is true. It's not to be played with like what they were doing in Bethel. God will judge them for their idolatry. What happened to their boys was a warning for them to heed. God continues to be mocked, and even to his face, when we consider the mocking that Jesus Christ endured in his ministry on this earth. Before the cross, we read of the soldiers mocking him, dressing him up with a robe, putting a crown of thorns on his head. And they bowed the knee before him and shouted, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then spat on him and struck him on the head. And then later, while Christ was on the cross, the religious leaders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Christ faced these mockers. They jeered at him, but in doing so, in mocking God, they're putting themselves under God's curse. And that is justice for mocking God. They rejected him. And as a result, it means to be under God's curse for all eternity. But we also see Christ saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so forgiveness is possible. And so again, we see justice and grace. We see blessing and curses. Jericho and Bethel, they remind us that God is just and God is gracious. If we don't accept his grace, we will receive his judgment. And how we see God will determine how we respond to him and how we respond to God's word. Many do not see God correctly. And the result is they mock God and they scoff at his word. This was clearly seen in an interview with Stephen Fry. He was asked, "Suppose it's all true, and you walk up to the pearly gates and are confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it?" Well, Stephen Fry responds, "I'd say, 'Bone cancer in children. What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world to which there's so much misery? That is not our fault. It's not right. It's utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain?" That's what I would say. But I wouldn't want to say anything. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They are wrong. Stephen Fry continued in his rant. It's uncomfortable to listen to, and yet it is interesting. He's an atheist, and yet he gets so upset and angry at someone he doesn't even believe exists. His very response shows that he does not know the justice and the graciousness of God. Another scoffer was C.S. Lewis. At age 17, Lewis wrote to his longtime friend, "I believe in no religion. There is absolutely no proof for any of them. And from a philosophical standpoint, Christianity is not even the best." Well, 15 years later, Lewis wrote again to this friend, "Christianity is God expressing himself through what we call for real things, namely the actual incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection." Lewis, when he got to know who God is in both his justice and his grace, he responds to God, trusting in him and obeying his word. How do you see God? Are you like Jericho, trusting in the mercy of God? Or are you like Bethel, mocking God and so receiving the judgment from God? Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy that was so clearly seen in the city of Jericho when they cried out to you. You responded by providing them this water that gave life. And so, Lord, we thank you for the water of eternal life that none of us deserve. And yet, Lord, you freely give because of your grace. Lord, we thank you for the city of Bethel, where we get this warning that you will not be mocked. And so, Lord, forgive us when we do mock you. Forgive us, Lord, when we don't treat your word as we should. And so, Lord, we thank you that there is forgiveness. And any here who is not standing in the correct way, Lord, before you, who are mocking you, we pray, Lord, that you would show them mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.